Glory. Glory. In my own experience, there might not be a Christian term used as often, whether in scripture or hymn or prayer or just church talk, but which also seems to be lacking any clear definition. I grew up in the church, hearing glory this and glory that, and only in recent years came to ask, what is glory? What is it? What do we mean when we say that word? Well, maybe some of you know what you mean. I didn't know what I meant. We hear this term especially in the described heavenly scenes of the Bible, particularly the prophets. Glory is both offered to God, as in the common phrase, glory to God, right? And it is a kind of quality or attribute that seems to emanate out from God and God's holiness as well, like a light, like a kind of shining. But what exactly is being described here? Is it just physical, optical light and brightness? Is it something that you require eyeballs to perceive? What is it? I'm eventually going to propose a way of understanding glory, but to do that, I'm going to start in on a subject that might seem entirely unrelated. I'll get there, don't worry. I have shared with some of you a kind of fascination or hobby that I've taken up in just the last year and a half or so. Recently, I've sought to better understand and grow in my relationship to this place, this land of ours here in southern Alberta, the shadow of the Rockies. And in doing so, I've grown a certain fascination with the native plants and especially the flowers of this region. I think I've talked with you about this before. Many of you still know much more than I do about our native flowers. But it has been a revelation to suddenly awaken to the beauty that awaits us in the wilder places of our land. Though my girls might express how frustrating it is to, like last summer, we'd go biking through Fish Creek and I would just hit the brakes every 100 meters or so because I saw a flash of light, a flash of color over here. Oh, what was that flower? What is that? They just want to get to where we're going. Many species we might all take for granted are our wild roses, our shrubby cinquefoil or potentilla, the variety of asters that are native, the goldenrod. You can see those, especially at Camp Falloch, when you go from one side over to the yurts, the goldenrod are just overtaking the sides. The fireweed, if you go out to BC, you see the fireweed, those purple flowers all along the roads. The yarrow, the vetch or anemone. Yet as I'm learning, there are some flowers here that you simply cannot take for granted. Their striking or delicate presence demands that you stop in your tracks and you draw near. A blue flag iris. Has anyone seen a blue flag iris? A 10-petal blazing star. Those of you down in Coaldale might have seen more 10-petal blazing stars. Lady's slipper, blue columbine. Perhaps the most striking of our local flora, the western red lily. Y'all have seen a western red lily, right? This is the one on the Saskatchewan flag. It's Saskatchewan's national emblem. Six orange petals, right? A couple of them have popped up at Camp Valakwa just along the path down to the chapel, and John has been fiercely protective of them. Encountering the beauty of a flower like this in the wild, it's an event. It's an event. Perhaps small and fleeting, often surprising, but it is the kind of encounter that when I'm given the time to actually gaze and reflect, it can awaken this human longing to witness beauty. Now, something like the event of coming across a wild western red lily or other rare beautiful flowers, or perhaps witnessing the strange elusive light of the aurora borealis. That was happening last fall, I think, a lot. It might make some people think, quite simply, well, that's pretty cool. That's pretty. Next, what else are we doing today? What a shame. What a shame if that's the case. Because when someone actually dwells in a moment like that and takes in and reflects on what is before them, they might realize that what is truly beautiful before any of us is not just a pattern of color or sound, various harmony, or even just sensory experience at all. When we are witnessing beauty, whether because of the surprise or the fact that this delicate flower has life within it, or the vastness of a clear night sky full of stars, or the gentleness of falling snow, We are somehow being pointed beyond. We are somehow being pointed beyond in ways that words cannot adequately describe. Beauty, the beautiful. So often these are terms we casually use in the description of what someone might wear, especially feminine clothing. It might describe what is trendy. We often use it to describe music as well. That's beautiful music. But the concept of an experience of what is the beautiful is far more fascinating, at least to me. What makes something beautiful, after all? What makes something beautiful? Is it simply how it looks or sounds? Is it simply that it fits into a certain box in our mind, or that it copies or recreates something we know very well? Does beauty only define individuals who are physically attractive in some way? I think most of us would say, there's something more to it. There's something more to what is beautiful. There's something more about beauty than just some black and white categories. In the words of theologian David Bentley Hart, quote, "The recognition of beauty is something simple and immediate. It is wholly elusive of definition. It never makes sense to say, this is beautiful because, and yet it is inescapable in its force. One knows it, one experiences it, but no concept is adequate to it. Beauty is gloriously useless. It has no purpose. Beauty is gloriously useless. It has no purpose." Now, a statement like that might sound almost offensive to some of us. Many Protestant Christians, including Mennonites, have an iconoclastic tradition and are convinced that the value of anything lies primarily in its usefulness. Beautiful things are primarily useful and pragmatic things. But of course, even in many kinds of traditions that are entirely practical, like our own, the human longing and desire to witness beauty and express beauty through art eventually emerge. In our own tradition, we only need to look at the history of quilting. You look at some of these quilts, oh my goodness, the beauty that comes out. Or choral music, right? To see the way our participation in the beautiful is quite human and not entirely about pragmatism. It's not always about usefulness. David Bentley Hart goes on, quote, "Whatever the beautiful is, it is not simply harmony or symmetry or agreement or orderliness or brightness, all of which can be actually quite bland or vacuous of themselves. The beautiful can be encountered, sometimes shatteringly, precisely where all of these things are deficient or absent. Beauty is something other than the visible or audible or conceptual agreement of parts, and the experience of beauty can never be wholly reduced to any set of material things. You can't just simply explain it. It is mysterious, extravagant, often unanticipated, and sometimes even unstable. We can find ourselves suddenly amazed by some strange and indefinable glory in a barren field, an urban ruin, the splendid disarray of a storm-racked forest, and so on. I may be speaking of something that escapes exact definition here," he says, "but it seems clear to me that the special delight experienced in the encounter with beauty is an immediate sense of the utterly unnecessary there-ness, so to speak, of a thing. The utterly unnecessary there-ness of a thing. The simple gratuity with which it shows itself, or better, gives itself, rather than commanding our attention with the force of necessity or selling itself by its utility or usefulness. The beautiful presents itself to us as an entirely unwarranted, unnecessary, and yet marvelously fitting gift. Beauty is the moment of a gracious disclosure of something otherwise hidden, which need not reveal itself or give itself. In the experience of the beautiful, we are granted our most acute, most clear, and most splendid encounter with the difference of transcendent being from the realm of finite things. It defies our distinctions, calls them into question, and manifests what shows itself despite them, God's glory." Took a while to get there, but that's where I was going. There have been those like Mr. Hart who have argued, and I am offering here that this very churchy word, glory, has at least something to do with our human experience of the beautiful. That when we witness the beautiful in creation around us and get a sense of the beyondness that it seems to be pointing towards, that beyondness is the glory of God. Hart mentioned how when we experience the beautiful, there's a sense of the unnecessary there-ness of a thing. The flower that is just there. The northern lights that are just there. There are certainly scientific explanations for what is going on, but what science can't touch is that something is there when it doesn't have to be there. The lily could have been back behind the tree where I would have missed it, but it wasn't. It was there, and I was able to revel in it. The simple there-ness of the thing has captured us. It is beautiful in its being. Bliss Carman, the great Canadian poet who was our national poet laureate about a century ago, wrote a perfect poem to capture some of this about the Western Red Lily. He says, "I took a day to search for God and found him not. But where the scarlet lily flamed, I saw his footprint in the sod." Isn't that beautiful? Glory then could be understood as a characteristic of God's being. Glory is an expression of being, of there-ness. Rather than just action and utility and problem solving and getting things done, if ever we might bask in the glory of God, if ever we might bask in the glory of God, it is not through doing. It is through stopping and being ourselves. Like Moses, who must step aside to stop what he was doing, step aside and see this bush that was burning yet was not consumed. "I am," said the divine voice from the bush. "I am who I am." The glory of God witnessed in true being, beingness, there-ness. It's so hard to put words to this, right? And like the witnessing of beauty in creation, the glory of God is not just sensory. It is not reducible to just bright light or harmonious sound. The glory of God is a revelation of God's goodness. God is, and God is good. God is good. And when God spoke the world into being, creation reflected God's glory through beauty. In what way? Because God said, "It is good." We heard our scripture passages this morning, both of them having to do with the glory of God. The transfiguration scene is almost always one that shakes us up a bit. Because, like that word glory, which is used several times in the passage, we often don't know what to do with this scene. It all seems so extravagant. Jesus was so practical before. And what is this all about? This extravagance, it's so unnecessary. And that's kind of the point. It's unnecessary, and that's the point. Of course, there are all these layers of meaning with Moses and Elijah and the mountaintop having to do with the law and the prophets, but fundamental to the whole scene is that it simply was. Or rather, Jesus is witnessed in all his there-ness, his being. There was the gracious disclosure of something that was hidden before, which did not need to reveal itself or give itself. It says, while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. The authors are doing their best to put into words that which cannot be put into words. It's hard enough putting the beauty of creation around us into words. How impossible is it to put the glory of God into words? It is completely unnecessary and unpractical extravagance. It serves no other purpose but to be. And that being is witnessed by the disciples. They get a glimpse of it, a witness of it. Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but as they awoke, they saw his glory, and the two men who stood with him. Of course, as human beings are so prone to do with the beautiful, the disciples try to capture this glory and offer to set up three tents or booths for them. This is the tendency towards containment and control. It is what compels us to pick the rare lily and kill it, or to try to take a picture of the rainbow. Ah, it just doesn't look as good, right? Never looks as good in the photo. Or capture the butterfly in a jar. Yet Jesus was not to be contained there. His journey was not complete. He needed to remain free. The hiddenness and revealing of God's glory is something that the Apostle Paul addresses in the second letter to the Corinthians. Over and over again, Paul refers to a veil. A veil. He writes, Moses put a veil over his face to keep the people of Israel from gazing at the end of the glory that was being set aside. But their minds were hardened. Indeed, to this very day, when they hear the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil is still there. It is not unveiled, since in Christ it is set aside. Indeed, to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, Paul is referencing Exodus 34:29, where it says, Moses came down from Mount Sinai. This is the scene in Exodus. And as he came down from the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant in his hand, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, saw that the skin of his face was shining, they were afraid to come near him. The passage goes on to explain how Moses would put on the veil before the people, but remove it on Sinai when he spoke to God. Paul understands that the fear that people had in witnessing God's glory came from their hard-heartedness or the hard-mindedness. But in Jesus, he says, what was hidden by the veil, that is the glory of God, the God who is in all of God's goodness, is now revealed. It is disclosed to us. But here's Paul's profound and critical point. And all of us, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, or through some good prescription glasses, like Mariah said, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. What Jesus makes possible is the revealing of what was hidden. It's God's glory, God's good being, is that we might also be those who, however slowly, begin to reflect the glory of God. We also can be the reflection of God's glory. Jesus makes this possible in us, but Jesus also makes possible our capacity to see God's glory reflected in the face of those around us, as Richard has talked about this morning. We can awaken like the disciples on the mountain. Because of Jesus, we are reminded and come to know each and every human face as beautiful, as reflecting the glory of God. Jesus is pointing us towards a way of being and a way of perceiving. A way of perceiving that isn't only looking for beauty in these rare events, in the northern lights and rare native flowers, as beautiful as they still are. But our way of being and perceiving is to be transformed in the way that each and every human face is beautiful, pointing towards that which is beyond, to the glory of God. Every human being, even our enemies, is of infinite worth, created and called good by God. This transformation, this transfiguration of ourselves, does not come about by our doing. It cannot be accomplished in great or heroic acts or earned through labor or study. Doesn't come with degrees. Rather, it is perhaps slowly accomplished in us in that fundamental act of being before God. Prayer. Prayer. David Bentley Hart again guides us, saying, quote, there is no approach to the knowledge of God that does not involve turning the mind and the will toward the perception of God in all things, and of all things in God. This is the path of prayer, contemplative prayer, that is as distinct from simple prayers of supplication and thanksgiving, which we do and are good. Contemplative prayer is a specific discipline of thought, desire, and action, one that frees the mind from habitual prejudices and appetites and allows it to dwell in the gratuity, in the glory of all things, end quote. But you have to stop to do that. We have to stop. The brightness of God's glory revealed in Jesus' transfiguration can all too easily make us forget that the context for this dramatic scene on the mountaintop with Jesus is this: prayer. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the prayer to do what? To pray on the mountain. Up on the mountain to do what? To pray. Sorry. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. The transfiguration, the transformation of Jesus, the witness of the new creation, it comes from that state of surrender and vulnerability before God that is prayer. James Allison reminds us that, quote, "It is not true that we pray so as to move God." I've reminded us all of this before. It is not true that we pray so as to move God. It is true that in our praying, God is moving us. It is true that we are prayed in rather than that we pray. End quote. This is prayer as being rather than prayer as doing. So through prayer, through practicing our own being before God, before the one that is, we can make space for God to transform us into those who reflect God's glory and who can see God's glory reflected in the beauty of every human face before us. This is how Jesus moved through the world, unafraid of the sick, unafraid of the lame and the destitute, because for Jesus, each of their faces was beautiful, glimmering with the glory of God. It was not hidden to him. And if we so allow ourselves to be and to see, it will not be hidden from us either. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.